You've probably seen this illustration before, and I neglected to prepare for it today, so I want to thank Melissa for running down, and Keith for his help too, running down a bottle that I could use. But there's the illustration of just a mist. I don't know how well you can see that.
Steal that, Kelsey.
But that's kind of what life is like. I mean, man, it doesn't take very long for that just to go away. It's there for a minute, and then it's gone. And the Bible talks about life as being like a mist, like a vapor that is only momentary in its life, how long it is. Bible also compares life to dew on the grass. Sure, there's dew on the grass many mornings, but once the sun comes out, it's compared to the length of the day, the dew isn't on the grass very long. And so life is short in that way, just like dew on grass. A Christian author named Randy Alcorn, he has an illustration of a dot with a line and an arrow at the end. It goes on to infinity. And he says the dot, I think it's on picture of it there for you to look at. The dot is life. The dot is life. And the line is eternity. When you think about it that way, and it goes on and 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 on without end. The dot is this life, and the line is all of eternity. And with those different illustrations in mind, a mist, a vapor, a dew, the dot and the line, when we think about that, it seems really foolish to pursue things that only last as long as mist or dew and then disappear, that are all about the dot instead of the line. It's really foolish to pursue things that have such a brief existence, isn't it? And we level that kind of argument against people who are without Christ, that are all about their pursuits. I remember a conversation probably 2 years ago now with a young woman in her 30s, and she'd heard the gospel very clearly articulated from this very pulpit. And in conversations with people who are part of this body. And we were having a conversation, and she said, "But the problem is I like to drink." And I said, "That's really not a big issue." And she says, "No, no, no, you don't understand. I mean, I like to get drunk. When I drink, I drink to get drunk. And I know that that's not in line with being a Christian." And I said, "No, you're absolutely right. That's not in line with being a Christian. You can't do that to the glory of God. You can't do that and thank God and be confident that He values that thanksgiving, because you're directly going against His design. It's not what He's designed our lives to be about. You're absolutely right." And it really was heartbreaking to consider this woman who is all about the dot. There's times that I like to drink, and when I drink to get drunk. And I know that that's incompatible with a life of following Christ. And so she's all about the dot and willing to forsake the line. And we think about that with regards to non-Christians many times. Unbelievers. You're all focused on the dot and not the line. And the sad truth is, Christians can be just as guilty of that way of thinking. Focusing on things that last as long as the mist, last as long as the dew, all invested in the dot, completely unfocused on the line. And that's a little bit of what was going on in the Corinthian church, to be honest with you. We've been reading through the book of 1 Corinthians, preaching through the book of 1 Corinthians, which is a letter from the Apostle Paul to Christians in the city of Corinth through a part of a church there. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, last week, that's what we talked about. We saw that there were Christians who realized that there is only one God, that all the idols that were worshipped in their city were false gods representing no actual God, and that there was only truly one God, that He created all things, and because He created all things and He was the only true God, they felt like the meat that came from the sacrifices that were made in those temples and then sold in marketplaces or was taken into the banquet halls that were connected with those temples, they felt like they could go in and they could eat that meat. They could buy that meat, eat that meat, and they could do it and glorify God because there's only really one God. And so those sacrifices are just made to statues and it's no big deal. And they felt like that was okay. But there were some people who used to be really involved in idol worship. And their consciences were just really bothered. Even though they knew there was only one God, and they knew that idols really weren't anything, because that was such a part of their life without Christ, their conscience, they felt like they would be sinning against their conscience to be a part of those meals that took place in the halls that were connected to the temple, or to buy meat from the marketplace that they knew came from a sacrifice to an idol. They felt like, even though there's only one true God and He made all things, even though they knew that, they still felt like they'd be sinning because that was such a part of their life before Christ. And so Paul, his argument was, you guys should care about these other people who have some baggage. Yes, their consciences are weak, but you should love them. And you should not do things that are going to cause them to follow your example and sin against their own conscience. Now, we don't see this, but it's possible that on the reading of this letter, when the original recipients read that letter and they got to that point and they heard that from Paul, they could have thought, Paul, you're being a legalist. You're telling us not to eat meat, but we're free in Christ and we can eat that meat. Paul, you're kowtowing to bad doctrine. You're pandering to bad doctrine. Paul, we know truth. We should live in light of truth. And so we should eat meat that sacrificed to idols to the glory of God. And we should let the world know about our freedom. Paul, you're trying to suppress my newfound freedom in Christ. They could have had that kind of response. And so what Paul says in chapter 9 almost anticipates resistance to what they may be thinking, some of them. And so let's go ahead and read 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 through 18 together. And let's stand today for the reading of God's word. First Corinthians chapter 9, and we're going to look at the first 18 verses. Paul says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does He not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rites, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision, for I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. You may be seated. Now, the purpose of Paul's argument in the majority of chapter 9 is not simply to say you should pay apostles and pastors and ministers of the gospel for their work. That's not Paul's primary purpose in his response. And there's one reason, first of all, that he's not trying to say you should pay these guys necessarily. And that is because Christ's ministers should never be viewed as employees to be paid.
That's right.
Christ's ministers should never be viewed as employees to be paid. Jesus says in John chapter 10 that when it comes to the flock, there's two types of people who care for it. One type of person is hirelings. They get paid to do the work. And when times get tough and when the wolves attack the flock, the hirelings, they're gone. Why should, what skin do they have in the game? They can find payment elsewhere. They can find work elsewhere. The hirelings will run if it's just a job. But he said the shepherd loves the sheep. The shepherd is in it for the long haul. The shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now, Jesus is ultimately talking about himself, that he is the true shepherd. But Peter elsewhere talks about elders and leaders in the church as under-shepherds. They're junior shepherds. And so they're not just hirelings. They're to care about the flock. They're not just in it for a paycheck. And so Christ's ministers should never be viewed as simply employees of the church. That's the first reason why Paul isn't just simply saying, hey, you guys should pay the preacher. But the second reason why that's not Paul's argument is Paul is trying to show just how committed he is to this principle of sacrificing our rights for the good and the benefit of others, particularly those who are also in the Lord. And there might be some who are complaining that somehow their rights in Christ and their freedom would be imposed upon or suppressed. And so Paul is trying to put their complaints and their rebuttals in proper perspective. He's trying to put their so-called Christian liberties in a proper perspective by what he's about to say. And the first thing that Paul says to do that is he establishes in the first three verses his apostolic credentials. The first thing that Paul does in his argument is he establishes the fact that he is an apostle. There's two reasons why. First, it's going to strengthen his appeal for their sacrifice for the good of others. If he, as an apostle, not an elder, not a church member, but as an apostle, as one of those precious few men who were specially chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ to receive divine truth that would be given as scripture and become a deposit and a foundation that the church of Jesus Christ would be built on, for millennia to come until Christ returns, if he is among that precious few and he is willing to sacrifice for others, then they'll learn that they are not excused from such lifestyle. So that's one reason why he wants to appeal to the fact that he is an apostle. But there is another possible reason, and that is, and we don't read about it in 1 Corinthians, but we do find it in 2 Corinthians. Paul says, these so-called super apostles. And so there were some people who were saying, oh, we too are apostles, and we are head and shoulders above Paul, head and shoulders above Barnabas. We are super apostles. We are more gifted in our public speaking ability. We've done more miracles. I mean, you know, I hear super apostles and I think televangelist, you know, you get this idea. And so these people are saying, Paul's not all that impressive. And there are people who are trying to gain the influence in the Corinthian congregation. And the way they're trying to do that is by belittling Paul. And they're trying to diminish Paul's influence. And so they're questioning his apostleship. And maybe they've even gotten people in Corinth already to begin taking up that kind of talk themselves. And so that's the second reason why Paul is establishing his apostolic credentials. And here's the grounds that Paul gives for his apostleship. Two things. First, his call. He says, have I not seen the Lord? Now, I used to be on staff at a church in another town. And there was a guy who started a church, and he was the pastor. And then he took the title bishop when a couple other churches asked him if he would kind of give them some pointers. And then after a while, he decided that apostle sounded like a good title. And so he was the apostle such and such as he drove his Mercedes around town. Paul lists here the first criteria for being an apostle, and that is you have seen the Lord. You have seen the risen Christ. In Acts chapter 1, the group of believers are meeting together and they say, well, we've got to replace Judas. We've got to replace Judas. We need to find someone to fill his spot. And so they start talking about the criteria. And it says, it must be someone who has seen all of this so that they can, in chapter 1, verse 21, join us as a witness to the resurrection.
That's right.
They had to have seen the risen Christ. Paul saw the risen Christ in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus. Jesus appeared to Paul. The other men who were with him, Paul says, they did not see a man. But Paul saw a man in a blinding light. He saw Jesus in his radiance. And he was blinded because he was a sinful, unregenerate man. Mm-hmm. And so Paul says, I am an apostle. I have seen the Lord. And then Paul talks about his other credentials. And he lists the church at Corinth. He says that you are my evidence, the fruit of my labors, the churches that I have planted are the evidence, my portfolio as an apostle. An apostle received a deposit of divine revelation. He delivers that. He preaches the gospel of grace. God calls people to himself and he forms churches. And so Paul says that the churches, along with his call, prove that he was an apostle. In verse 2, he says, if to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship. There might be other churches out there that say, I don't know that Paul's an apostle, but you, Corinthians, God used me to start this church. There were no believers in Corinth prior to me coming here and preaching the gospel, and a church was formed. You are the seal of my apostleship. It's as if Paul is saying, hey, fellas, if I'm not an apostle and God used me to start this church, then what does that make you? If I'm a joke, what kind of jokers are you? You know, Alex and Alex were over at our house about a week ago, we've been reading through a book for some just preparation for marriage. Pastor Greg's going to get to perform their ceremony in June. We're very excited about that. And one of the simple things that we were talking about that was from the book, and Margaret brought attention to it, and she told Hogarth, never talk bad about your husband. There will be opportunity, but that does not honor your husband. And when we were talking about like how dumb a wife looks if she runs her husband down all the time. And it's like, hey, dummy, you're the one who married him. Like, he's your other half. You're one flesh. If he's an idiot, what's that make you? And Hanky said, you know, it's the same way with people in their churches. People who want to badmouth their church, badmouth their pastor. It's like, hey, dummy, it's your church. You're a member there. What's it say about you? And so Paul is saying, if I'm not an apostle, what does that make you, jokers? So if to no one else I'm an apostle, you guys should at least say, he's an apostle. Because I'm the one who started this church by God's grace. And so that's the point that Paul is making there. Now in verses 4 and 5, 7 and 8, and 13 through 14, Paul explains the rights of an apostle and other ministers of the gospel. Starting in verse 4 and 5, he says, do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Now, when Paul says, do we not have the right to eat and drink, that's not an alternative to fasting. It's not, he's not saying, do we have to starve and go thirsty? Nor is he saying, hey, can't we kick up our feet and just, you know, dine and recline? And so it's not a contrast to, it's not a call or an appeal for luxurious living. Hey, don't we get to lounge and feast? But it's not an alternative to fasting either. What Paul is saying, do we not have a right to eat and drink? Is don't we have a right to have our needs met at the expense of the church? Are we to starve? Or does the church pick up the tab so that our needs are met? Likewise, when he says, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife? The alternative to that isn't celibacy. He's not saying, do we have to be celibate? But what he's saying is that don't we have the right for the church to provide for the needs of our wife and children if we have them? You see, the question any man, young fellas, should ask themselves when they're about to get married is, can I provide for this woman? More importantly than, well, what kind of job do I really enjoy? What can I really see myself doing? Is the question, if I want to get married, can I provide for a woman? Likewise, in changing jobs or changing careers, yeah, do I enjoy it? That's a good question to ask. Am I any good at it? That's a good question to ask. But can I support my family if I do this? That's the most important question to ask. And so Paul is saying, with regards to Peter and these other apostles, he's saying these other brothers are doing the Lord's work as married men with families, because they are using their right as ministers. They're expecting the churches that they serve to provide for them and their families as they serve the Lord. So they've already asked that question. Can I provide for this woman? Can I provide for these children? And they've said, yeah, I can, because I'm serving the Lord, and it is the responsibility of the Lord's people to make that possible. It is the responsibility of the Lord's people to make that possible. Now, there might be some in those churches back then, and there might be some in churches today that would say, those freeloaders, they expect the people of the church to give, to meet their needs. They're just living off the churches. Well, they're not freeloaders, because they're supposed to work hard as unto the Lord. Paul's an example of that. But yes, they are living at the expense of the church. It's a gospel ordinance. It is something that Jesus has ordained in the gospel mission. And Paul gives three arguments from the natural world and two arguments explicitly from Scripture to say that this is the way that it should be. In verse 7, Paul says, soldiers don't serve on their own. When you get enlisted in the Roman army, they don't say, and you've got to go out and buy your own shield, and you've got to get a hold of your own sword, and get your own helmet, and you've got to buy your lunch every day. No, we give you a sword, and we give you a shield, and we give you a helmet, and we give you food, and you give us your life. That's the arrangement that you had when you entered into the Roman army. Paul says the guy who takes care of the grapes in the vineyard does so expecting that he's going to share in the fruit. Likewise, the person who shepherds the flock does so in expectation that he's going to get some of the wool and get some of the milk and get some of the meat. That's the way that it works in the secular world, is what Paul is saying. And then verse 8 and 10, 8 through 10, he talks about the first specific example in Scripture. And the grain would be put on the stone and in the mill, and the oxen would walk around and they'd grind up the grain. And in the Old Testament law, it specifically says, don't muzzle the ox. Don't wrap his mouth up. When he's doing that work for you, you let him eat some of it. And Paul says, does God care about animals? And he does. Not even a sparrow falls from the sky apart from his will. But more importantly, what he's saying is, it's not primarily for the ox. There's a bigger principle there. And then he talks about, in verse 13 and 14, those in the temple. He talks about the priests, those who make the sacrifices. They get their food from the altar. But he even says those who take care of the temple. And if you look at the Old Testament and Israel, all of the tribes received an inheritance, except for the tribe of Levi. Levi didn't get an inheritance because they were taxed with the responsibility for caring for the temple. Even if you weren't a priest, if you were part of the tribe of Levi, that was you cared for the temple, you prepared for the work, you did whatever needed to be done so that God could be worshipped among the covenant community. And everyone was supposed to understand they don't have an inheritance in the land. You share with your brothers, the Levites. And so Paul points to two specific examples in Scripture to tell them that this is the way it should be. Now, here we are, New Testament Christians. Here we are, the Church of Christ. We're gathered today as God's people. I'm going to tell you an incredibly controversial statement. The Lord doesn't need your offerings. The Lord doesn't need your money. He doesn't. As a matter of fact, there aren't even mandatory offerings and prescribed tithes or tenths in the New Testament for the church like there were in the Old Testament for Israel. If you want to give a tenth, if you want to be a tither, praise God, that's wonderful. But in the Old Testament, there are all types of prescriptions for worship. You offer a grain offering. You offer a wave offering. You give a tenth of this and a tenth of that. And every 3 years, a tenth of this. And there are all these offerings and sacrifices that are mandated. And you don't find those mandated for the worship of God in the New Testament as you do in the Old Testament. But that doesn't mean that giving, even though God doesn't need your money, that doesn't mean that giving is irrelevant in the New Testament. Christians are still responsible to be good stewards or managers of what God has given to them. They are commended, I didn't say commanded, but commended, encouraged to give, and they are blessed for their generosity. There's promises of blessings for generosity. But again, God's not the one who needs your money. But that doesn't mean that no one needs your money. As Martin Luther said, God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbor does. Amen. God doesn't need your money, but there's other people who do. And in the New Testament, there are three specific groups of people who the Bible says, hey, Christian, these people could use a buck or two. The first is teachers or elders. In Galatians, it says, share all good things with those who teach you the word. I believe it's Galatians chapter 6. In 1 Timothy, it says that elders who labor well are worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. That double honor has a dollar sign by it. And so, God doesn't need your money, but there's teachers. There's people in ministry who do. Likewise, God doesn't need your money, but there's missionaries and church starters and Bible translators and people like Paul and the apostles, gospel workers. They need your hospitality. They need financial support. That's the second group we see in Scripture. And the third group is there's Christians, other Christians who are going through a hard time. And they need your support. We'll talk about that very specifically in 1 Corinthians 16 when we talk about the collection for the Christians in Judea. There's three areas. Local church leaders, gospel workers, such as missionaries, and Christians in need. God doesn't need your money, but these folks do. And God intends to use one Christian to work through one Christian to meet the needs of another. Now, these are the rights of apostles and ministers of the gospel. In verse 6 and then 11 through 12a, Paul establishes that his right among the Corinthians. If he's to have this right fulfilled by anybody, it should be fulfilled by them. In verse 6, he says, is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? And verse 11, he says, if we've sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? Now, Acts 17 tells us about when Paul first came to preach in Corinth. And one of the first things we're told that he does is he meets up with a couple named Aquila and Priscilla. And because they were tent makers, which must have been a trade that Paul was familiar with, it says that he stayed with them and worked. So when Paul came to Corinth to preach the gospel, Paul provided for his own needs because he worked. And then either through the gifts of that couple, or through the support from other churches outside of Corinth, eventually Paul was able to give more of his time to preaching instead of tent making. But there's no mention that the church of Corinth was in any way supplying Paul's needs. And at the present time, as Paul goes and he travels and ministers to different churches, he mentions the Christians in Macedonia, he mentions the Philippians, but he doesn't seem to insinuate that the Corinthians are supporting him in any way. And so Paul's saying, I didn't receive compensation from you guys, support from you guys when I was with you. And even now that I'm ministering to others and still caring for you, I'm not receiving your support. If I have a right to support from anyone, surely I have a right to support from you, but I'm not getting it. And that's not why I'm writing you. I'm not writing to get it. Verse 12b, the latter half, he explains his motivation. He says, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather to put an obstacle in the way of the gospel. Now, he's not saying that the other brothers who make use of their rights are putting an obstacle in the way of the gospel, because he's already established the fact that the Lord has commanded this, and it's right, and it's good, and it's fitting. So what he's saying here, he's only saying about his own ministry. And he's also not trying to advocate that mentality that's expressed in the story of that church long ago that was once looking for a minister, and they had a church prayer meeting, and someone in the church stood up and they prayed and they said, oh Lord, we just ask that you would give us a poor, humble preacher. Lord, you keep him humble, and we'll keep him poor. Paul's not advocating that. But what Paul is saying is that in his particular situation, and as it related to preaching in Corinth, Paul felt that if he made use of his right, that he would be putting an obstacle in the way of the expanse of the gospel. Now, how is that possible? Well, one way it's possible that it could have been an obstacle is because of those false apostles, those super apostles I mentioned earlier. Paul may have thought, may have known, that if he had made an appeal to the church at Corinth, hey, brothers, sisters, I'm trying to get over here to minister to Christians in Rome. I'd really appreciate it if you all would help fund my trip. He may have known that if he would have made that appeal, then those super apostles, as they were dubbing themselves, would have said, see, there he goes again. Paul just cares about what he can get from you. Paul doesn't really love you. He's not a father to you. Paul just wants you to bankroll his ministry. That's all it is. Paul may have known that these people, actually Paul did know that these people were trying to weasel their way in. And so Paul said, I don't want to do anything that would diminish my influence among you and open the door for those jokers to have greater influence. You see, the gospel is about more than getting people to pray a prayer, walk an aisle, sign a card, or even get baptized. The gospel is about seeing sinners reconciled to God and then forming a new humanity. That's what each church of Christ is supposed to be, a visible expression of God's new humanity created through the gospel. And so something that would hinder the health of the church and give wolves a foothold is, in Paul's eyes, a gospel issue. If it's going to give wolves an entrance into the church, if it's going to be negative for the health of the church, it is a gospel issue,
right,
according to Paul. And Paul is determined that he will let nothing hinder the health of the church and the lifting high of the gospel in Corinth. And so Paul says, I'm not going to make use of my right. You guys want to talk about liberty of eating meat? Let me talk about liberty of getting something to eat, period. And I'm not going to make an appeal for what rightly is mine among you. In verses 15 through 18, Paul talks about his duty and his boast. Paul says, I have to preach. I've been called to it. It's my duty. It's reminiscent of what Jesus says in Luke 17:10. You can see it on the screen. This is the words of Jesus. It's kind of hard to wrap your mind around. Jesus says, so you also, he's talking to the apostles, so you also, when you have done all you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. We've only done what was our duty. Paul says, I have to preach. Woe to me if I don't preach. It's my duty. Jesus appeared to me. He called me to this. I don't have a choice. Now, if I volunteered to do this, maybe I'd have a reward, is what he's saying. But even if I don't do it willingly, if I only do it out of a sense of duty, I have to do it because I have a stewardship. I've been entrusted with something. I have to be a good manager of it. But here is my reward. Because I have to do it. I didn't volunteer for it. I was conscribed to this by the Lord. But here is my reward. That I do it free of charge. I do it and I sacrifice. And that's the reward that I get. I boast. And that, no, I was called to this. It is my duty. But I do it freely. And I do it at my own expense. So it's as if Paul's argument in this 18 verses is, I am forgoing my right as an apostle, a gospel ordinance commanded by the Lord, all for the sake of the gospel and the health of the churches. And you're going to make a stink about foregoing your right to eat meat, drink wine, or whatever else could prove to be a stumbling block to the conscience of the weak? Really? Are you serious? It's pretty much what Paul is saying. He says, you're going to dig your heels in for the line or for the dot instead of focusing on the line? You're going to focus on your right to things that will only last as long as the mist or the dew instead of the eternal souls of others who your actions might have an effect on? Are you serious? Is that what you're going to do? I think the message for the Corinthians and the message for each of us today from this text is, you're free in Christ. You have liberty. Isn't it great? Now quit focusing on the dot and live for the line. The questions I'd like to leave us with are there any rights that we're holding on to? This is my right that we need to let go of, that we need to be willing to sacrifice, that we need to quit digging our heels in on. And is there anything that God may be calling us to sacrifice for the good of his people, including those who have yet to believe? Is there something that God would say, yeah, you can do this, but you should just go ahead and give it up? It's going to benefit someone a lot more by you giving it up than by you clinging to it and holding on to it. Is there anything that the Lord would call us to forsake for the expanse of the gospel?